The Bible is a wonderful book. It's not like any ordinary book. It's not like a normal book that you would pick up in a library. It is the book of God. It doesn't just teach us about God. It is the book of God. God himself is revealed in its holy pages. All of Scripture is inspired from the mouth of God himself. And all of Scripture is profitable to us. Every passage, every word is profitable to us. So therefore we're to read it and we're to understand it and we are to believe it. The Bible caters for all ages. It has truths for children that they can understand, and it has truths for the mature believer that they also are able to come and understand as well. The Bible can be profoundly simple, and yet it can be profoundly deep, both at the same time. There's many difficult passages that we maybe come to in the Bible. You maybe read the story of Elisha and the 42 children or young people that were attacked by bears, and you maybe wonder, why did God allow that to happen? You maybe read about slavery and you're wondering, does the Bible permit and allow slavery? And you maybe come to this passage today, where it says, and my text is the verse 13, where it says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And you're maybe wondering, well, how can God love one brother and hate another brother? What does this passage mean? Well, there's many passages that we find difficult to understand. There's also many doctrines of the Bible that we find hard to understand. Why are we held to account for Adam's sin? To what extent do we have free will? And one doctrine that many people struggle with is, why does God love some and hate another? And why does God save some and not save all? And these questions, and these are questions that many people have, that they cause confusion in the mind about who God is, about his nature, and about his person. So whenever we come to this passage today, rather than just gloss over it, and rather than just pass over this question, why does God love Jacob and hate Esau? Well, we're going to examine it. We're going to deal with it. And I trust that in dealing with it today, that you have that fuller comprehension and understanding of who God is, of his nature and his person and his relationship with man. So my title for today is Why God Loves Jacob and Hates Esau. Why God loves Jacob and hates Esau. And dear friends, if we can wrap our minds around this today, we really will be drawn closer to God. We really will have our minds opened more as to who the Lord is. Well, I have three headings here today. First of all, we're going to look at the historical context of Jacob and Esau. Secondly, we'll look at defining God's hatred. And then thirdly, we will look at defining God's love. So first of all, let's examine the historical context of this statement. And the first thing that we can say is that there are individual differences between the persons of Jacob and Esau. So who were Jacob and Esau? Well, they were the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Whenever Rebekah was pregnant with the twins, she sought the Lord, who revealed in Genesis 25:23, the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. And this is a fundamental, vital verse in understanding our passage here today. So Jacob and Esau were real people. They were both born of the same conception. They were born merely seconds apart, unlike their father Isaac, who had an older brother, Ishmael. Ishmael was born to Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, and there was 14 years of difference between those brothers, but there was no time difference at all, really, between Jacob and Esau. They were both born at the same time. They were both brought up in the same household. They were both sat at on their parents' knee, and they were both taught about God and explained their need of salvation and the promised Saviour that God was going to send. The seed of the woman will bruise the serpent's head. They were both instructed to have that relationship with the living God. And they were both sinners. By nature and by practice, they both sinned against God. So we see that these two men had identical upbringings. But there's one noticeable difference between Jacob and Esau. Jacob, although spending most of his younger life as a rascal and troublemaker in his family, Jacob did come to faith in Christ. As he was running away from his brother Esau, who had vowed to kill him, Jacob laid his head down in Bethel, and there he had that dream and that vision of the ladder and the angels ascending and descending up the ladder. And Jacob said, "Surely the Lord is in this place," and I knew it not. Jacob was converted. He came to faith and he came to a living relationship with the living God. But we never read of that with Esau. How remarkable is that? Two brothers, both having the same upbringing, both hearing the word of God from their parents' knee. And one comes to faith and the other doesn't. So there are these individual differences between Jacob and Esau. But that's not what the apostle is speaking about here. Because the names, Jacob and Esau, while the names of individuals, and while this truth can be applied to these individuals, the Lord did love Jacob, and he did hate Esau as individuals. But the names Jacob and Esau here are representative of two different types of people, two different nations. Remember what the Lord said to Rebekah, "Two nations are in thy womb, two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels." Now Paul here in Romans 9:13 is quoting from Malachi chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, where the Lord says, "I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Whenever the Lord speaks here in Romans 9:13 of loving Jacob and hating Esau, Matthew Henry notes it's not of Jacob and Esau the person, but the Edomites and Israelites, their posterity. Jacob and Esau are names of two different nations. Jacob is the father of Israel. Remember, after Jacob returned from Padan Aram, he has that encounter where he wrestles with the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ touches his thigh and puts it out of joint, and he changes his name. He says, "Thou shalt no more be called Jacob," but he gives him the new name of Israel. Well, Israel is the name of the nation of the descendants of Jacob, but the descendants of Esau became known as the Edomites, and they inhabited the mountainous lands known as the mountains of Seir. And there was frequent hostility between the children of Israel and the children of Esau, the Israelites and the Edomites. We'll not look at them all today, but you'll maybe be familiar that during the Exodus, when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness, they were forbidden from passing through Edom. The children of Esau wouldn't let the children of Jacob through the land. The Edomites were conquered by King David, 2 Samuel 8:14, but they regained their independence during the decline of the Jewish kingdoms. But whenever we think of these two nations, notice the great contrast. What did Israel have? Well, Israel, they had revelations from God. They had God talking directly to them. They had God speaking through prophets to them. They had the blessing of the tabernacle and the Shekinah glory. They had the temple and the holiest of holies and the mercy seat. They had the Ark of the Covenant with them. They had manna fall from heaven. They had priests who would make intercession. They had altars of sacrifice that they could come and make atonement for sin as a symbol of Christ on that altar. They had everything. They had God. They had the promise of the covenant that he would be their God and they by faith would be his people and that he would not break covenant with them. What a blessing the children of Israel had. What did the children of Esau have by contrast? They had none of that. The Lord only gave them prophecies and none of them were good. We looked at one earlier in Malachi chapter 1 verse 3. And I hated Esau and laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. In Ezekiel 25 verse 13, therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will also stretch out mine hand upon Edom, that is the children of Esau, and will cut off man and beast from it, and I will make it desolate. And the Lord had many other prophecies we don't have time to look at today concerning the Edomites. None of them were good. God promises to destroy them. Well, that's exactly what happened. The Edomites existed as a people for about 1700 years. But we never read that they loved God or that they worshipped God. We understand that they had false images that they worshipped. And as a consequence, their land became desolate. The Lord destroyed them. He scattered them. Their language was forgotten and their people are unknown today. But God isn't unmerciful. Those Edomites, they could have come with repentance and joined themselves to Israel. Many others did that. Rahab the harlot from Jericho, she joined herself with Israel. Naaman the Syrian, he joined himself to Israel. Ruth the Moabitess joined herself to Israel. And many others beside. It wasn't just the physical descendants of Jacob who could be saved. No, the Lord gathered many Gentiles in. Even under the Old Testament dispensation. But the children of Esau, they wouldn't come. Like their ancestor Esau himself, he wouldn't come. Well, we have to understand, dear friend, and this is very important, because many people are confused about this today. The covenant promise that God made, that we read off earlier in Romans chapter 9, the covenant promise was not made merely to the physical descendants of Jacob. God didn't promise, I will save your children, those who are Jews, and regardless of how sinful and wicked their lifestyle is, I'll save them. They don't need to have faith in me. The Lord didn't say any of that. Very simply, if God's promise was to the physical descendants of Abraham in the covenant he made with Abraham in Genesis 17, it would have included Esau, but it didn't. Look at Romans 9. The promises of God to Abraham did not mean the salvation of all his physical descendants. Verse 6, for they are not all Israel, which are Israel. Might sound contradictory, but he's saying, he goes on to say in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. Verse 8, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now this has been the persistent heresy of the Jews for millenniums. They believe their birth as the children of Abraham is their salvation. Well, there were those in Paul's day who trusted in their birth as children of Abraham as their means of salvation. And the Apostle Paul addressed this subject repeatedly in many of his epistles. Galatians 3, verses 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The children of Abraham are the children of faith, not the children of circumcision. But in God saying that he loved Jacob and hating Esau, we have here something of a prophetic revelation. We have God revealing the rejection of Israel, the firstborn, and the receiving of the Gentiles. Remember from Genesis 25:23, the Lord said to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. Well, Matthew Henry commenting on this, he says, the choosing of Jacob, the younger, and preferring him before Esau, the elder, were to intimate that the Jews, though the natural seed of Abraham and the firstborn of the church, should be led aside, and the Gentiles, who were as the younger brother, should be taken in their stead and have birthright and blessing. And that's exactly what the Lord did. He took the firstborn, that was Jacob, and he replaced it with the secondborn and gave the secondborn preeminence. And if we look over church history, we will see that. It was predominantly the children of Jacob with a small number of Gentiles until the resurrection of the Lord. The Old Testament was primarily the children of Jacob. But the past 2,000 years has been primarily a Gentile-led church. That doesn't mean that the Jews can't be saved. They can be saved by coming to faith in Christ. And of course, we look forward to that coming day when the Lord does revive the Jews and engrafts the Jews in again. Romans 11 verse 15 teaches us that there will be that day of revival amongst the Jewish people before the Lord returns. For if the casting away of them, that is the Jews, the children of Jacob, if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, that is the gathering in of the Gentiles, what shall the receiving of them be, that is the Jews, but life from the dead? So there is going to be that day when the church receives in the children of Jacob, but not because of their birthright, but because of their faith in Christ. Well, whenever we come to this statement, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, this is more, I trust you see, more than emotion towards individuals. It's the Lord showing that there are two different groups of people who receive his affections, and differing affections. One receives his love and covenant promises. One receives his blessings upon their life and soul. And the other doesn't. The other group of people is hated by God. And God doesn't save by birthright. We have to understand this. God doesn't save the circumcised Jew of the Old Testament who rejects the covenant. He doesn't save the baptized child who forsakes the covenant. He doesn't save the person who has been born in a Christian home and turned their back on the teachings of Scripture. No, the Lord has two groups of people. He always has. Those who live by faith in him, and then those who reject him. And that's what we have in Jacob and Esau. We have individuals, Jacob who lived by faith, and Esau who didn't. And then we have the children of Israel, who many of them were believers in the Lord and followed him and obeyed him. And then we have the children of Esau and the many other nations of the world who rejected him. And it's the same in our own land today. Ulster today is full of Jacobs and Esaus. Jacobs who live by faith and Esaus who reject God and refuse to come to him. Well, this is the historical context of why God loves Jacob and hates Esau. Moving on, secondly today, let us think about defining God's hatred. Because before we can really understand why God loves Jacob and hates Esau, we need to understand what it means for God to love and God to hate. So first of all, we'll look at defining God's hatred. In the Greek of the New Testament, the word hate is the word missio. It's used 42 times, and 41 times it's translated hate. But the commentators say that there are different strengths of this word hate. For example, there is hatred to the point of persecution. In Luke 21:17, the Saviour says, "Ye shall be hated of all men for my sake." And that's a strong hate to the point of persecution. But the second sense of this word hate is loving less. The Saviour said in Luke 14:26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." Now, the Lord is not saying that you have to hate your parents and your wife to the point of persecution. No. What the Lord is saying is you have to love them less than you love me. So there's two different senses to this word hate. Charles Hodge, the theologian, says the meaning of this word hate, therefore, is that, and speaking of Jacob and Esau, He says that God preferred one to the other, or chose one instead of the other. As this is the idea meant to be expressed, it is evident that the word hate in this sense means to love less and to treat with less favour. And certainly that is the case with Jacob and Esau. But we have to be in no doubt about this today, dear friend. The thing that God hates most of all is sin. Because sin is disobedience against God. Sin is law-breaking against God. Adam only committed one transgression in the garden, and he was punished as a result. And all of his posterity were punished as a result as well. God hates sin in every shape and form. Even though we might consider sin to be a light thing, even though we might make excuses for sin within our own lives or the lives of our loved ones, let us not be in any doubt that God looks upon that sin and he hates it with a holy hatred. This includes the sins of all his chosen people. He hated the lies of Abraham. He hated the murder of Moses. He hated the adultery of David. And these were some of God's choicest people. But God absolutely hated their sin. And God hated the personal sins of Jacob and Esau. He hated Jacob's deceiving. He hated Esau's threats to murder. He hated Esau's unbelief. God hates sin. He hates the collective sins of nations as well. And we can see that clearly in Scripture. The reason God hates sin is because he is holy. And dear friend, we will never fully understand and comprehend this verse. Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. If we do not understand that our God is a holy God who hates sin with a holy passion and loves righteousness. Leviticus 11:44, the Lord says, "For I am the Lord your God, ye shall be holy, for I am holy." Psalm 11:7, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." Dear friends, because God is holy and pure in himself, he cannot abide sin. Sin is rebellion towards him. Sin is obnoxious before the eyes of a holy God. So therefore, God must deal with sin. And in God dealing with sin, he is punishing sin. Think about it logically. If God did not punish sin, God would not be holy. If God allowed sin to continue without being punished, God would be unjust. God cannot be ambivalent towards sin. He cannot be neutral. He must love it or hate it. And God hates sin. He hates all sin. He hates the sin of unbelief. And above everything, that's the sin that Esau had the most. He didn't believe, and he wouldn't come to God. And that's the sin of many today. Maybe even those who are watching, you're guilty of that sin of unbelief, refusing to believe in your need of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ as the way of salvation. How do we know that God hates sin? Well, we know that God hates sin whenever we look back to Calvary. Because the Bible says that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And how is the world saved? Well, the apostle says, "He hath made him," that is Christ, "to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." God didn't just say, "I'll forget your sins and I'll blot them out, I'll remember them no more, and there's no need for a penalty for the sin." No, God said, "Your sin must be punished, your sin must be dealt with, and I can either punish you or I can punish a substitute in your place." And he made his Son the substitute in our place. The Lord Jesus Christ ascended up that hill of Calvary. And the Lord Jesus Christ was hung on that cross. And the Lord Jesus Christ was made to be sin for us. The wrath of his Father was poured out upon him in our place in order to redeem us from our sin and our corruption so that we could be set free, so that we could be pardoned, so we could be reconciled to God. Dear friend, if you're ever in doubt how much God hates sin, just remember what happened on the cross. 3 hours of darkness descended in the middle of the day from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock. And the Lord Jesus Christ, for the only time in history and throughout all eternity, had the presence of his Father withdrawn from him, and he was made to be sin for us. We can hear the cry of our Savior on the cross that is recorded for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is how much God hates sin. He was willing to forsake his own Son and make his soul an offering for sin. God hates sin. So whenever we come to this passage and it says, Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated, we should understand why God hates Esau. Esau loved his sin more than he loved God. Esau refused to repent and come to God. So it was easy for God to hate Esau. Sin is not a light matter. He hates your sin. And make no mistake, dear friend, if you die in your sin, you will face God's wrath for your sin. Well, we've thought of defining God's hatred. Let's think now, third and finally, of defining God's love. We need to understand that God's love is made up of mercy, grace, and love itself. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. Not giving us what we do deserve. We deserve punishment for sin. But it's mercy that God does not give us that punishment. Grace is something different. Grace is God giving us what we do not deserve. We do not deserve forgiveness for sins, but God gives it. We do not deserve to be reconciled to God, but God gives it. We do not deserve to go to heaven, but God gives it. It's an act of grace. And then love. Love is God loving because he chooses to love us. God gives mercy, grace, and love, as we see in this passage, to one party, but not to another. James 1 verse 18, the apostle says, of his own will begat he us, with the words of truth. Of his own will. Ephesians 1 verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. God chooses some and refuses others by his absolute and sovereign will. He gives his favour and blessing to those whom he pleases. God does not choose to love Jacob based on his good works. In fact, if God were to love any of us based on our good works, God wouldn't love any of us. Ephesians 2 verse 9 says that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. God does not choose to love Jacob based on foreseen faith and love, because Jacob didn't have faith. Jacob didn't believe, except God had given him the vision and the dream of the angels ascending and descending. Jacob would have continued blindly in his sin and rejection of God. So God does not choose to love based on foreseen faith or love towards him. God loves, and as a gift of his love, he gives to us the gift of faith to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2 verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. But there's one common objection that is always made, and we hear it quite often. They say, is God not unjust in saving some, but in not saving all? They will say, it's not fair that God loves Jacob, but hates Esau. They say this isn't fair. Well, this accusation against God is actually addressed by the Apostle Paul in verse 14. He says in Romans 9:14, is there unrighteousness with God? The answer is no. Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Romans 3:5-6, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? God forbid.
For then, how shall God judge the world? God cannot be unrighteous.
The real objection should be this. Not, why does God not love Jacob and love Esau? But the real question should be this. Why does God love Jacob? You see, I can understand perfectly well why God hates Esau. Whenever we see the sins of Esau, it's very easy to understand why a holy God would hate the sins of a sinner and hate the sinner that committed them. I can understand perfectly well, dear friend, why the Lord would hate me and why I deserve to face the punishment of God for my sin. It's not hard to understand why God would hate a sinner. But I cannot fathom why God would love a sinner. I cannot fathom why God would love Jacob. The mystery to me in this verse is, why does God love Jacob? And the mystery to me in my own life, why does God love me? Why did he set his affection upon me? Why did he send his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die on the cross of Calvary for my sin? That's the mystery that I can't comprehend and that I can't get my head around. An American preacher and theologian, R.C. Sproul, he gives this illustration. He said, 10 men have been found guilty before the judge, all of committing the same crime, and they're all going to face the same punishment, the death penalty. But in an act of mercy, the judge decides to pardon 5. He doesn't look through their character records. He doesn't look through their good behavior. He doesn't see if any of them are penitent. He chooses 5 and he pardons 5. Now, does that mean that the judge is unjust in allowing the other 5 to face the death penalty? No. They've committed crimes. They're facing the punishment for those crimes, and they deserve to be punished for all the crimes that they've committed. The fact that the judge shows mercy to 5 doesn't mean that the judge is unjust in not showing mercy to the other 5. They're getting what they deserve, punishment. And so it is in salvation. God does not save all. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And he will be just, and he will be glorified in so doing. Well, coming to a close here this morning. Well, Paul says in verse 23, the reason that God would love Jacob and hate Esau, that he might make known the riches of his glory. And that's why God does anything. He does it for his glory, that he would be exalted. If he didn't save any, he would still be glorified. But in saving some, the Lord has all the glory. So finally, what application can you and I take from this passage? Well, we can see that God is sovereign in the disposing of his mercy. He will have mercy in whom he will have mercy. So instead of us criticizing God and lambasting God and accusing him of being unkind in hating Esau, we should rejoice that there is love, that there is grace, that there is mercy towards even one sinner, let alone untold billions. And the question that you have to ask yourself today is, am I Jacob or am I Esau? Remember we said earlier, the names Jacob and Esau, they're representative of 2 different types of people. We can think of the Jews and we can think of the Edomites. But they're representative of more than that. The children of Esau are the children of unbelief. The children who don't believe in God, who reject God and his overtures in the gospel. The children of Israel are the children of faith. Those who have come to Christ, those who do believe, those who have received the forgiveness of sins. So, to which group of people do you belong today? Are you the children of Israel? Or are you like Esau, still carrying on in unbelief? There's many today, and they're looking a cheering word for their way. That's all they want. They just want something to encourage them in that day. They're quite happy to paddle their feet in the shallow waters of God's word. They're not looking to study the deep things of God. They're content with a little knowledge, but they don't really want too much. But dear friend, can I tell you, the most cheering knowledge, the most comforting truth in the world, is to know that you're loved by God, despite your unworthiness, despite your unrighteousness, and despite all your sins. Nothing will make you marvel more every day than to know that you're loved by God, and to know that He has set His love upon you, and that He has sent His Son to redeem you from all your sin and your corruption. Well, can I just say finally, dear friend, today, if you're not saved, if you're still in your sin, and still in your rebellion against God, it is time to seek the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, and I will give you rest. He that believeth shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life." And the Savior says, "He that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out." So, dear friend, come today. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to Thee that Thou art a God of mercy. We can understand why Thou would hate Esau. We cannot understand why Thou would love Jacob, or why Thou would love any one of us. But we thank Thee for the riches of Thy grace, and we pray that we would know more of Thy grace every day. Help us to be those who look unto Thee and love Thee with an unsinning heart. Remove from us our own pride and rebellion, and fix our eyes upon Thee, so that we would adore Thee and magnify Thee and live for Thy glory. Bless Thy word to our souls today. Bring us back tonight in the gospel, we ask, in our Saviour's name.